If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. The text is also in your bulletins along with a sermon outline. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll be reading from verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 1, 11 through the end of the chapter. I've really been enjoying our pastor's ministry to us, Nick Batzig's ministry to us. And if you're disappointed that he's not preaching today, please know that I'm more so. I really appreciated last Lord's Day that Pastor Batzig's comment, the more we follow Jesus, the more he shows us of himself. And just in thinking about that great privilege that we have as believers, that we don't just have all the various gifts that Jesus gives us. He gives us himself. I wanted to kind of meditate upon that here in this passage, particularly in verse 11 and verse 18, to see this great privilege we have that we belong to God and that he belongs to us. Well, let's pray first before we approach his word to read it and ask for his help. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your tender mercies to us, that you are bountiful and merciful towards us, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, and that you don't leave us as we are, that you don't remain silent, but that you've spoken, you've revealed to us the way of salvation, you've knit us together with the Lord Jesus Christ in union with him, and you open for us your word, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, day after day as we read it. And we pray that you would do that afresh this morning, for you are the living God. And we pray that we might find you and experience you to be so even now, that you would dwell mightily among your people through the preaching of your word, that you would change us and mold us through your word, that you would glorify yourself in our midst, and that you would cause your people to treasure you all the more. We pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now God's holy and inspired word from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, that's since the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Belonging. I think at some level, all of us are attracted to that word. We like that word, belonging. We like the idea of belonging. And I think that that's true because all of us are made in the image of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God who is a relational God, a social God, made us in his image. And part of what that means, it means many things, but part of what that means is that we too are relational beings. We have a need for relationships. And so we long for that sense of belonging. And that's not only true on the human level in our relationships with each other, but that's true vertically. That's true in our relationship with God. As St. Augustine has pointed out, it's something that's really across the board for everyone, that there is a need for God, a God-shaped void in all of us. St. Augustine said famously, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." That's the way that God's made us. He's fashioned us and formed us so that we're not really full and complete and content without Him. He's made us to belong to Him. But if that's true, then why don't we see everybody longing to know God, longing to be in a relationship with God, hungering and thirsting for Him and for righteousness? I think part of the reason that Scripture gives us is that if you think long enough about belonging, you realize that it entails a loss of freedom. Eventually, when you think about belonging to someone, you realize, well, that means I've lost some freedom. What did we say in our confession today? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own. I'm not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that belonging to Jesus entails that we first give ourselves to Him, that we are not our own, that we don't belong to ourselves. There's this loss of freedom. Apostle Paul puts it this way, Romans 14:7-8, "For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." So you see, you have to give yourself in order to belong, in order to have intimacy. You have to give yourself and entrust yourself to God in order to have and to enjoy that intimacy with God. Something that that brings this home to me is the story of a man named Jean-François Gravelier, also known as Charles Blondin. Let's just go with that, Charles Blondin. A Frenchman, he immigrated to the United States in 1855. He was, I think, 34 years old at the time. And after working with some acrobatic troops and so forth for a little while, in 1858, the idea came to him that he would cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And so he did that. He put 1,300 feet of cable across Niagara Falls, and 2 inches thick, secured with guy wires every 20 feet. But there was still 50 feet in the center that the guy wires couldn't get to. And there was a sag, of course, if you have a cable going across a great chasm like that. There was a sag in the center. And that center 50 feet was, I think, the most dangerous part of it. And at its lowest point, it was 190 feet above the waters. Just to put that in perspective, the new Cooper River Bridge at its highest point is 155 feet above the water there. So you're talking about higher than that from this wire. Well, this is something my wife would have loved to have done, to have been in his shoes. But Charles Blondin said that he would cross this, cross the Niagara Falls there. And of course, it's not like today where you have all these nets and so forth. He just was going to do this free. So he announced the day that he would do this, June 30. And as the day approached, there was a lot of bustle about this, a lot of conversation about this. And people would even place bets on this. Where do you think the good money was? The good money was that he wouldn't make it. And of course, if he doesn't make it, what does that mean? That he perishes. That's the end of Blondin. Well, the day came, and he did cross over. He got to the center, and he sat down on the rope. He called for the Maid of the Mist, the tourist vessel that's there at Niagara Falls. He lowered a rope and brought up a bottle of wine, had a drink of wine, and continued on his way back on over. And then when he crossed back, he got one of those large cameras they had in those days, strapped it to his back, and 200 feet out, he propped up that camera on the rope and took a picture of the American side. And then put the camera back on his back and continued on his way. As soon as he reached the American side, he announced that he would again do this on July 4th. And so July 4th came, and he crossed over. I'm trying to remember some of the things that he did here. He laid down when he got to the center this time, flopped over, and then walked backwards over finishing his walk to the Canadian side. And then he came back with a sack over his body so that he couldn't even see and was able to walk straight on across. By this time, if you're one of the crowd there, what's your confidence level in his ability to walk on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls? Well, certainly if you were there, if I were there, we would be more confident that he'd be able to do this. Well, he not only did that on the 4th of July, but he also announced he'd do it again on the 15th of July. President Millard Fillmore was in attendance. He crossed over. He did some, I don't remember if it was on this one or another attempt, but he went on across and did somersaults on the tightrope. He did backflips on the tightrope. After walking backwards over to the Canadian side, he then came over with a wheelbarrow. And the story is that he, on arriving on the American side, asked the audience there, "Do you think I can go over with a person in this wheelbarrow?" And the audience said, yes, we think you can do that. And he said, "Okay, get in." How many volunteers do you think he had to get into the wheelbarrow? Nobody volunteered to get into the wheelbarrow. Well, that's to me a picture of faith. Faith is getting into the wheelbarrow. It's really believing that God has the power to do what he says he will do. Well, history would prove, one of the occasions where he went over to the Canadian side and came back, he had his manager there with him. His manager by the name of Harry Colcord. Harry Colcord, and he asked Harry to get onto his back and cross over. I think this is the only person live who crossed over with him on across Niagara Falls. But he was there with Harry Colcord on his back, piggyback, going across the wire. And at some point as he was starting out, he said this to Harry: "Look up, Harry. Don't look down. Look up, Harry. If you are no longer Colcord, you are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death." I think that's also a picture of our union with Christ. The two have become one. It's just like Paul tells us to understand our union with Christ later in Ephesians 5. It's just like in marriage. The two have become one. And the husband doesn't just belong to himself. He belongs to his wife. The wife doesn't just belong to herself. She belongs to her husband. So in our union with Christ, the two have become one. We don't just belong to ourselves. We belong to each other. Well, if we entrust ourselves to God, we will belong to God, and he belongs to us. And so let's look at this benefit, this great blessing we have in our union with Christ, that we belong to God and he belongs to us. First of all, we belong to God. We belong to God. We are God's inheritance, as it's put in verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will." I'm on the wrong verse. I meant to take this backwards in reverse order. We're going to start with verse 18. We belong to God. Let's try that again. Verse 18. Paul's praying for the Ephesians here, and he's praying for them to be able to grasp that which is incomprehensible, much like what he does at the end of Ephesians 3, that we might be able to grasp the love of God, how wide and long and high and deep it is. Well, here he's praying that they will be able to grasp some things. Verse 18, "having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." And notice how it's put there, the riches of his glorious inheritance. It doesn't say to the saints. And it's certainly a wonderful truth, isn't it? That God has a wonderful and rich and glorious inheritance that he gives to us. But what's this verse talking about? His glorious inheritance in the saints. What does that mean? That means something incredible, really. It means that you and I, if you're in Christ Jesus, God considers you to be his inheritance, his great reward, his treasure, the very thing that he delights in. When he thinks of eternity, the saints are what the Lord looks forward to enjoying forever. You know, we think of heaven, what it will be like for us, that we get to enjoy being with God. Did you ever think about how God anticipates eternity? That he's looking forward to, he's anticipating the joy of enjoying eternity with you and I. That That's mind-boggling, that he would take such delight in sinners. The same concept is here at the end of the chapter, verse 23. We'll begin at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is to say, the church is the fullness of Christ. Every time I go over this concept, it just seems like heresy to me. That how can this possibly be true? But this is what God says in his word, that the church is the fullness of Christ. I've read this comment from John Calvin before, but it bears repeating. Calvin says about this verse, "This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect." And I think what Calvin means there is incomplete. Not that there's any moral imperfection in Jesus, but he reckons himself in some measure incomplete. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete. That's the delight that he has in you, his bride. Calvin also says, "As a bridegroom, he is incomplete with his without his bride. As a vine, he cannot be thought of without his branches. As a shepherd, he is not seen without his sheep. And so also, as head, he finds his full expression in his body." Church, you and I are God's inheritance. We belong to God. We are his. We are his for his glory. Notice how the verse puts this in verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? We are his for his glory. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3 and see how the church is the glory of God. Verse 10. "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Well, that's the angels, right? How long have they known God? Since the creation of the world, since they were made. They have known God, and they've known God without any sin hindering their knowledge of God. They've been able to see his redemptive acts throughout all of redemptive history, right up to the time that Paul writes this in Ephesians 3:10. They know God pretty well, don't you think? And yet what's said here? "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities." They're learning something from the church. They're seeing something they hadn't seen before, and they see it in the church. They see God painting his glory upon the church, displaying his glory in a way that they had never seen before. Here is God's glory revealed and exposed and shown. And he does that through you and me, sinners, made perfect in Christ. We are his for his glory. Verse 21 of chapter 3. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is God's announced purpose, that he would get glory for himself in Christ Jesus. We're familiar with that idea. But God will get glory for himself in the church, in you. It is his announced, declared purpose that he will show his glory through you, that he will paint his glory on you as the chief magnum opus of all that he does. He considers it even more a display of his glory than creation itself. This is his greatest work. It is his church. He will be admired in his people, not just by his people. And see how Scripture attests to this. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. "On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed." Romans 8:18 and 19. I'll be reading from the NIV here. I think you may have this in your sermon outlines. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." I think that's the best translation there. Revealed in us, not to us. The glory that will be revealed in us. And the reason why I think that's best is it goes on in verse 19. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." This is the place in which creation sees the glory of God. It's in the sons of God. We are for his glory. This is God's intended purpose for his church. And he will not be denied his purpose. And we are his for his delight. The verse says, Ephesians 1:18, "What is the immeasurable," "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. God doesn't just think of you as his inheritance or his glorious inheritance, but he thinks of you as his riches. This is where God feels himself wealthy. It's because he has you, his bride, his riches. Our groom tells us as his bride, not that he has settled for us, not that he is to be pitied for having such a bride as us, but really the opposite of that. He's telling us that we are his great delight, his joy, his riches. Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Here's that picture of Jesus with his bride, and he takes such delight in his bride that it moves him to song. And such is the delight that our God has in us. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for what? Endured the cross. For the joy set before him. What's that joy? It's you. It's his church. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, dear ones, if we entrust ourselves to God, we belong to God, and he takes that kind of delight in us. But not only so, but God belongs to us. And here, let me say that I'm indebted to the work of Thomas Brooks here. If you happen to be reading Thomas Brooks and find something similar, it's not because Thomas Brooks got it from me. I was really helped by the work of Thomas Brooks here on God is our possession. God belongs to us. He is our inheritance and possession. Notice how this doctrine of God being our inheritance and possession is unfolded in verse 14. Let's back up to the middle of verse 13. Beginning of verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so what when it says the guarantee of our inheritance, what's the guarantee of our inheritance? It's the Holy Spirit. And the idea of guarantee there is a deposit. It's a foretaste. There's more of the same to come. So there's this guarantee that we have, and the guarantee is the Holy Spirit himself. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God, fully God. Here's this foretaste that we have of our inheritance. What does that mean of our inheritance? Our inheritance is God himself. And we have this foretaste even now. And so he is our possession. This is that covenantal language that God uses throughout Scripture. I will be your God and you will be my people. The two of us belong to one another. And so who is it that belongs to God or that God belongs to? To whom does God belong? In verse 11, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have this inheritance. How? In him. That is, in union with Christ. So that those who are in union with Christ have this inheritance. We have God as our own. This is true for how many Christians? Some Christians? All Christians. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not in union with Christ. Everybody who's in union with Christ has this inheritance. They have God themselves as the one, himself as the one that, who belongs to them. This is the characteristic of saving faith, is it not? That you count God and you call God your own, my Lord and my God. It's a characteristic of saving faith to call God your own. This is also true not just of all Christians, but just think and meditate on this with me. It's true for young Christians, a brand new Christian. God is every bit as much their possession. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God is every bit their possession as he is the most mature saint. Think about the Apostle Thomas. After the resurrection, he's saying to the other disciples, I will not believe. I will never believe. Unless I put my hands in his wounds, I will never believe. And then Jesus appears to the disciples, and he speaks to Thomas, and he says, Thomas, put your hands in my wounds. Stop doubting and believe. And what is Thomas's response to him? A brand new Christian. What's his response? my Lord and my God. The first words out of his mouth. A brand new Christian. It's equally true for Thomas, the moment he believes, as it is for the most mature saint. This is the inheritance and the possession of all believers, even those young in faith. It's true for those wavering in faith. Any of you ever had your faith waver? Anybody not had their faith waver? Well, here's the encouragement the Scripture gives to us, that it's true for us even when our faith is wavering. Psalm 73, the psalmist says this, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In other words, his faith had gone so poorly that he had come to the point where he said, "My feet had almost slipped. I'd almost lost my faith altogether because I envied the arrogant. I thought that it was worthless and pointless to follow God, to be his." And then he says later in that psalm, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Even the psalmist whose faith is wavering, he says, "God is my portion." Church, this is your infinite, eternal, and unchangeable portion. It is God himself. This is a richer portion than anything that can be imagined in this world. There's nothing that trumps this. This is greater than all. Greater than all put together. He is ours, even when our faith wavers. This is true of all Christians at all times. Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand hold me fast." It's true of all Christians at all times. But when, let me say one other thought there. This is true of all Christians at all times, but it's not true of those who are not Christians. It's only true of Christians. As it says in verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." What does that mean for those who are not in him, in union with Christ? That means they have not obtained this inheritance. He does not belong to them. We see that here in Ephesians 2. Verses 11 and 12, God speaking to the Ephesians about that time before their conversion. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Without God. You do not have him. He is not yours if you are not in Christ. So this is true for all Christians, but only Christians. God belongs to us. When? When is it that God belongs to us? Well, when is he ours to enjoy? When do we receive this inheritance? Well, he is our inheritance even now. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 14, "The Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." We are sealed from the moment that we believed, as it says in verse 13. From the moment we believe, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. If you've believed in the gospel, then this is true of you. You have the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And this is even now in this life, while you're waiting for that final consummation and the return of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, God himself, is your inheritance even now, your portion even now. Psalm 142, verse 5, "I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." That means in this fallen world, he is our portion right now. In trouble, Psalm 46, 1, we use for the call to worship. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help when? In trouble, a present help in trouble. He's our portion in trouble. Isaiah 43:2, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He is our possession, even in times of trouble. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," there's despair. There's you see no hope. You're going to die, is how you feel in the valley of the shadow of death. What's true of us then, that yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. For you are with me. God is with us even in the midst of those great troubles. He is our portion right then. He is our portion in trouble, and He's our portion in the future. Psalm 48:14, He is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Is there ever a time when you, Christian, united to the Lord Jesus Christ, will not have God as your own, as your possession? No. He's always with us. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. And that is our portion, our heritage from the Lord. This is our possession. We have God Himself, an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable possession that is ours. But it's only for those who are in Christ, only for those who've entrusted themselves to God, only for those who've gotten in the wheelbarrow, who've entrusted themselves to the Lord. But what we find at the end of the day, as Christians, that when we entrust ourselves to the Lord, that far from being the end of all freedom, we find that this is the very thing that frees us. Isn't this what Jesus says? If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. This is the very thing that gives us the most freedom. This is what we were made for God to be ours and for us to be His. Well, may God add His blessing to this, His word. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your tender mercies to us, Your astounding love to Your bride, that You would love us in this way, so as to give Yourself to us, not simply to make us innocent, though that itself is astonishing, that You would forgive all of our sins and wash us clean. But You not only make us innocent, but Lord, You give us Your very self. You adopt us as Your sons and daughters, and You make us our very own possession. Lord, we ask this day that we might enjoy that possession afresh, that we might enjoy You, that we might enjoy that we are enjoyed by You. Assure us of this day by Your word this week. Cause Your people to be changed. Cause Your bride to know of Your love for her. We pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.